All right, this is the fifth lesson in our series about the practice of worship. So remember, the distinction we made at the beginning was not to rehearse the theology of worship, which we've studied several times before, but rather to think about how that works out in the worship service. And in particular, we are using the recently approved directory for public worship from our constitutional standards to guide us loosely in our study. We haven't been looking a lot at the actual details of it, but today, Lord willing, we'll do a little bit more of that. And in our study today, we've come to the part that prayer, and specifically corporate prayer, plays in the worship of God's people. So in past weeks, like last week, we looked at praise, which you can think of as, I suppose, a kind of prayer, a sung prayer, but the focus this week is especially on prayer, and that's an element of worship, which is it comes up at different parts of the service, but we'll especially focus on what's usually called the pastoral prayer, which occupies most of the time in prayer for the service. So I thought I would start by reminding us a little bit about the significance of prayer and something of the theology of prayer. If you think about it, prayer is really at the heart of our worship. You could argue that there are other things at the heart of our worship too, but I want to stimulate our thinking along those lines by emphasizing how important prayer is as a part of worship. For that, I'd like to turn to a couple of psalms that happen to be neighbors. So Psalm 50. I'm not going to read the whole psalm. In past weeks, we spent actually a fair amount of time looking at scripture passages up front, especially psalms, but this week, I think we'll just look at a few verses from each of these psalms. So Psalm 50, verse 15 specifically, and the context here is that God calls his people to assemble before him, his covenant people. He really speaks to two groups of people, those who are superficial in their worship, who go through the motions, who especially emphasize the offerings and seem to remember that point, but forget the significance of the offerings and the call for our hearts to be dedicated to God. And so in that context, I'd like to read verses 12 through 15 of Psalm 50. God speaking says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. While I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Now, one reason I wanted to look at this passage is that it's easy for us to see how prayer, in the sense of praise or adoration, is an element of worship, is an important part of worship. Clearly, when we praise God for what he has done, for who he is, we're worshiping him. But one natural question is, is it worshiping God to ask him for things, what we normally call supplication in a fancy word? Is that really worshiping God to call on his name in that way? And it's striking the way this psalm puts it, because God, of course, does call for them to give thanks to him, but the thanksgiving, which we would naturally see as a part of praise, arises out of verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So God is glorified when we call on him in the day of trouble. Now, that's obvious from one point of view, because we're acknowledging that we depend on God, and that's surely an important part of worship, to confess that if God didn't help us in our day of trouble, no one could help us. So surely that's an important part of the worship of God then, calling on God in supplication, calling on him in the day of trouble. But notice how what God's plan for that is, if you want to put it that way. God has a wonderful plan for our trouble, and it's in verse 15, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So God is glorified not only in the fact that we call on him, but that in calling on him, we see his answer, he delivers us, and that results in further glory to God beyond the initial calling on God. And that's in contrast with the way they worshipped God superficially. They brought their sacrifices, and some of them were thank offering sacrifices, but he's calling on the heart that depends on God, and therefore calls upon him in the day of trouble. Now, there's more that could be said about that, but that underlines the significance of supplication and petition as a part of prayer, that God is glorified in that. In fact, he commands that. And then one other aspect of prayer that we'll talk about is especially significant in Psalm 51. So I said these are neighbors. Just look across the page, or maybe you have to turn the page in your Bible. But another question that would come up is confession of sin really worship of God? Is the expression of penitence and repentance and confession of sin, is that glorify God the way praise would glorify God? Well, notice again in Psalm 51 the emphasis of that, especially at the end, verses 14 through 17. This is a familiar psalm. This is David's prayer after the sin with Bathsheba. And he says, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So again, you can see the reference to praise at the beginning of this. The one who's delivered from the guilt of bloodshed will sing aloud of God's righteousness. But notice, especially verse 17, what is the sacrifice that God delights in? Well, in the Old Testament ceremonial system, they were expected to offer physical sacrifices, sacrifices of animal and grain and so on. And the contrast in verse 16 is not really intended to set aside the ceremonial system immediately. Of course, in Christ it would be fulfilled. But it gets at the heart of the ceremonial system, and the fact in verse 17 that God delights in a broken and a contrite heart. So the confession of sin, the acknowledgement that we have sinned against God, glorifies God. And the penitent and contrite heart glorifies God, because it is the offering up to God of our desires and our confession that he alone can forgive our sins, and that he has forgiven our sins for Christ's sake, and therefore we can worship him aright. So I wanted to emphasize those aspects at the beginning, that, and of course overall, that prayer is an important element of worship. Prayer is really casting ourselves wholly on God, both to praise him for what he has done and to thank him, to confess our sins, and to pray with petitions for his blessing. So prayer certainly has an important place in the worship of God. But the second aspect of the theology of prayer I want to bring up, we can probably best see from Romans chapter 8. So let's turn to Romans 8, and we'll look at two or three references there. My initial title for the second point was Prayer is Hard, but I changed that because I thought that would put you guys off, so I didn't just tell you that. So the main point then for the second part is that in prayer we have the aid of the Holy Spirit and of Christ himself. So let's start with something maybe more familiar to us. In Romans 8:34, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Oh, it's like a reunion. So in prayer, Christ makes intercession for us. We pray in the name of Christ, which, as the Catechism reminds us, is not a bare mentioning of the name of Christ, but an acknowledgement that he is our mediator. It's only through Christ that our prayers are acceptable to God, but through them they are received by God graciously for the sake of the one who has died and risen and who intercedes for us. So we have help in our prayer in the sense that Christ is there before the Father, pleading our cause just in his very presence with the Father, you might say. And therefore we have an advocate on behalf of us as we pray. Now, as I said, I think we're familiar with that. One part that we may tend to forget is that the Spirit also is there to help us in our prayer. That's, in fact, what verse 26 more or less says at the very beginning. So turn back to Romans 8:26. Here the context is suffering, And the Apostle Paul particularly says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So there's a confession that really we're not up to prayer, if I could put it that way. We're really not even able to pray. Our hearts are so troubled and anxious in many ways, we don't even know how properly to frame our requests to God. And yet God, in his great mercy, gives us one who knows us and who can, as it were, present our requests in a way that God can see and understand. The one who says here, the one who searches the hearts, referring to the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, and therefore we can have confidence in our prayer. Now, I hope that's a great encouragement to you. Oftentimes I know in my own prayers, especially in difficult circumstances, I don't really know what to pray. Sometimes I'm so disturbed that I hardly can pray at all. But God has not only given us an intercessor in heaven, but an intercessor in our hearts, if you want to put it that way, namely the Holy Spirit. I thought I would mention here the definition of prayer, which the larger catechism gives. It's interesting, it differs by one phrase from the shorter catechism, and because I'd probably trip up and give you the shorter catechism definition, I have here the larger catechism. And notice what the difference is, if you have the shorter catechism version memorized. What is prayer? Question 178 of the larger catechism. The answer is, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of his Spirit with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. So in adding to the earlier definition, if that's the right chronological description of what happened, the larger catechism says, in particular, it's by the help of his Spirit. And there's a whole question and answer on how the Spirit helps us to pray. So that's another encouragement to us. Prayer is a Trinitarian activity. It's the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the sons of God. That's earlier in Romans 8. And therefore, when we pray to God, we don't pray to one who is remote and has no interest in us. We pray as children to a loving Father. So in prayer, God has come to our aid by declaring us to be his Father, our Father who will hear our prayers, by giving us his Spirit in our hearts to aid us in prayer, and by giving us his Son so that our prayers are received before God. So then why did I say that thing about prayer is hard? Well, all of that implies that without that activity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we would be in a real pickle, right? What would our prayers be like if we had not a loving Father who wanted to hear us, but a distant and angry God who condemned us for our sins? Or if we didn't have the work of the Holy Spirit to enable us to pray and for God to know what our prayers are? Or if we didn't have Christ who intercedes for us, we would be condemned for our sins. We would have no access to God. And prayer is therefore not only a very important part and central to worship, which was my first point, but prayer is a difficult part of worship. And God knows our weakness in prayer and therefore has given us himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to receive our prayers and to help us in our prayers. There's a beautiful image in Revelation chapter 8 where the prayers of the saints go up with the incense, which is likely a picture of the mediation of Christ, which makes our prayers sweet before God. Whereas before, the prayer of a wicked man would be offensive to God. But for Christ's sake, and because we are God's children, our prayers are received by God as something to be delighted in, as the incense in the Old Testament was called a delight to God. And strikingly, in that passage in Revelation 8, immediately the prayers of the saints are answered, and judgment in particular is rendered on the earth in response to the prayers of the saints. So that encourages us, that's really the point I'm trying to make with both of these together, is that when we pray, we should be confident. We should pray in faith, because prayer is something that God delights in as a part of His worship, and something that God has given us great help in. And therefore, we can pray to God knowing that He will bless us. Okay, so that's something of a review of only certain aspects of the theology of prayer. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Can you hear me over the various roars in the room? Okay. We all promise lights aren't going to... Thank you. Jonathan?
Various roars.
Thank you for adding your own. Yeah, if anyone falls asleep, I'll ask you to do that again. Okay. Thank you. Okay. But, second point, today we're focusing on corporate prayer. So you may have thought of the things I was just saying in terms of your own private prayers, and in fact I framed part of it that way, but that whole theology of prayer applies especially in corporate prayer, where one person prays up front, but the whole congregation joins in prayer. And I want to emphasize that point at the beginning before we look at the way corporate prayer works out in practice. And here I'll read a part of the current, the new directory for public worship, this part here. So maybe I should start at the beginning of the sentence. Although led by an elder, referring to prayer, it becomes the prayer of the whole assembly as the Lord's people participate by giving earnest attention to the content of the prayer and adding by an audible or inaudible amen their enthusiastic concurrence with its petitions. So especially at the beginning there, prayer is led by one person, but it's the prayer of us all as we join in. And that's the part I especially want to help us think about, as this is a study in the practice of worship and not the theology of worship. How can we all join in that? And just let me make a couple of points at the beginning before we look at that in a little bit more detail. The first thing is that this corporate prayer is something which is found in various places in the Bible. Let's turn together to see one of them in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4. I put up on the board some references from Nehemiah. Fewer references on the board this week than usual because a lot of the references are really packed into the part of the directory for worship we'll look at. But in Nehemiah, there is one person leading the whole congregation in prayer, perhaps Ezra, some of those associated with Ezra. A very interesting passage is in the book of Acts. Remember, in the earlier part of the book of Acts, the apostles are there, especially Peter and John. They've, by the power of the Spirit, healed a man. They're called before the authorities. They're told to shut up. I wouldn't say politely, but not exactly in those words. And, you know, so much for free speech and all that. They're told they should stop preaching. Of course, they declare that that's not what they're going to do. Verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. But notice the response of the people. This is a serious threat from the authorities. And how do they respond to this? Notice in verse, pick up the reading at verse 23, and being let go, referring to those apostles, being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And it goes on from there. It's a beautiful summary of, for example, Psalm 2 and other parts of the Old Testament, as well as an application to their own situation. So I don't want to study the prayer proper. It'd be nice, but I have to move on. And notice in verse 24, there are two ways in which the unity of the people of God in this prayer are emphasized. The first is, it says they raised their voice to God. And the word voice in the original is in the singular. Not that they raised their voices to God, but that there was one voice by which they called on God, though they were many people. And second of all, it says with one accord. And so one commentator says that underscores the oneness of the effort. the one accord, the one mind, with one consent, they joined in this prayer. There's some discussion in the commentaries whether this is in fact one person leading them in prayer. That's the way I tend to read it, especially because it says so, one voice. And so the one accord would emphasize our situation exactly, that though one person prays for us in worship, yet we are to be in of one accord. We are to join in, though we are not ourselves speaking. But whether it's that or whether it's a sort of a summary of the prayers of others, more than one person, verse 24 emphasizes the unity of the people of God in praying. It's a corporate prayer, but it's a prayer, you might say, of one corporate person joining together to worship God. That aspect is emphasized again in our catechism when it talks about the significance of the preface to the Lord's Prayer. So, again, the shorter catechism or the larger catechism would be useful here, but in particular, the preface, calling on God as our Father, teaches us to pray with and for others. And that's what we're doing in corporate prayer. We're praying with others as our Lord has taught us to pray. Okay, so I want to look a little bit then at some specific aspects of prayer. And my goal ultimately is to go through, as I said, the part of the directory for worship and see what sorts of things we pray for when we gather for prayer. But I thought I would start just by a little bit of a historical, giving a little historical background. When we gather for prayer, we have a person who leads us, a pastor or one of the elders leads us, but not by reading out of a book. That is, the prayers are extemporaneous, I'll come back to that idea, or often called free prayers. They're not prayers that were imposed on us from the outside. Now, some of you have maybe grown up in a church situation or have attended churches where that's not the case, where there's a whole set of pre-composed prayers which are used. Even the longer prayer, if there is one, an intercessory prayer might not be so long, but rather something which is written out ahead of time, and not only that, but is imposed by the church authorities. So I thought I'd talk a little bit about the historical background of that, as well as some of the arguments historically of why Reformed and Presbyterian churches have rejected that practice. So this imposition of prayers and of a prayer book is an important part of the history of the Reformation, especially in England and Scotland, but elsewhere also. In that time period, in the 16th and 17th centuries, the church authorities prepared a book. Book of Common Prayer is probably the most familiar one, where those who led the service were told, this is what you're going to use, this is the prayer you're going to read, and you're not to deviate from it. Okay? So it's one thing to have a book of prayer as guidance. It's another thing to be told, do not stray from this at all. And that was the situation that the reformers, again, especially in England and Scotland, faced. And they rejected that for various reasons. And I think it would be helpful for us to think a little bit about why that is not an appropriate way to function. So the first, and you might say the most fundamental reason why the reformers, especially here I'm thinking of the 17th century Scottish reformers and those in England as well, rejected this approach to prayer, is that it violates what we call the regulative principle of worship. So the church authorities have no right to impose on God's people a set form of prayers. The scriptures don't command that. There's no evidence in the scripture of that sort of thing being imposed by authority. We talked about last week, God has given us in the Bible a hymnal, if you want to call it that way, get some people stirred up. So the book of Psalms for singing in the middle of the book, the 150 Psalms of David, God has given us a book of songs to sing, but God has not given us a book of prayers by which we are bound to pray. And that's clear enough if you look at all of Scripture. So this is an abuse of authority, or if you like, it is an encroachment on the liberty of God's people that that prayers like that should be imposed. But second of all, and maybe more importantly for the actual experience of worship, if you want to think of it in those terms, is that this sort of imposition of prayer is hurtful for God's people and for the church. And it also leads to various absurdities. Okay, so think of the fact that often in our prayers, the one who is praying, the pastor, the elders, are able to bring up things that have happened just in the last week, and things of national significance, maybe things in our own congregation for which we pray, and we hardly notice it. But think of it. If you had a book that was written 20 years ago, you're not going to get any of that in your prayers. You're only going to get the things that the people thought should be said every week or in that particular week. And that can lead to certain absurdities. This is a book by James Bannerman, a two-volume, The Work the Church of Christ. Is that the one that was free as an e-book recently? I can't remember. I think it was, yeah. Anyway. So he has a helpful discussion, a chapter or so, on this question. But in particular, he gives a couple of interesting historical examples of the absurdities that this led to. So this is referring to 1688, what people other than Covenanters call the Glorious Revolution. We don't think it was so glorious, but anyway. He says, when the Prince of Orange landed in England in 1688, it was very well known the body of the English clergy favored his attempt. So here he was attempting to replace King James, and so the body of the English clergy favored his attempt. Yet for several months after, they were not only obliged in law, but actually did pray for King James, begging in the words of the liturgy that God would confound the devices of his enemies. Okay. So the clergy and the people were quite happy to be rid of this King James, but the liturgy required them to pray every week against the enemies of King James. And there are other examples like that that you could give. So it's positively, not to dwell on the absurdities, positively one of the benefits of having freedom from that being bound to set forms is the liberty of the one who prays to bring in the things of current concern to God's people. But also significant in that is the fact that the gift of the Spirit that I talked about at the very beginning applies to those who are praying for the whole congregation, as well as it applies to every believer, right? So the statement of Paul in Romans 8 that we don't know how we should pray as we ought, but God gives us His Spirit, applies at least to this ruling elder who has to pray before the congregation sometimes. We depend on the help of the Holy Spirit when we lead in corporate prayer. And the help of the Holy Spirit in corporate prayer is rather remote when the prayer was written ahead of time, even if you consider the Spirit helping the one who composed it long ago. But this is a very significant point, and it's hard for us, I think, to realize what the situation of the people who encountered this at the time of the Second Reformation, especially, what it meant to them. So the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, I'll get to more of the history in just a second, and in the preface is trying to explain why they were not carrying over that liturgical imposition of prayer that was part of the history, especially in England, but also in Scotland. And they say this about the bad effects of it. The liturgy, referring to the Book of Common Prayer and other similar books, the liturgy hath been a great means to make and increase an idle and unedifying ministry, which contented itself with set forms made to their hands by others, without putting forth themselves to exercise the gift of prayer, with which our Lord Jesus Christ pleaseth to furnish all his servants whom he calls to that office. So we talked about that at the beginning of our study when I emphasized the what you could call the personnel for worship in terms of who leads in worship. And I tried to emphasize there the connection between the gift of the Word and the ministry of the Word with the gift of prayer. And so the promises that we talked about in Romans 8 about the gift of the Spirit for praying are, you might say, multiplied for the one who is especially called to that ministry. And what the writers of the Westminster Directory for Public Worship are saying is that there could be no system better intended to frustrate the gift of God and His Spirit, and to produce instead ministers who take no time at all to think about prayer, and therefore if they had to pray on the spot, probably wouldn't know what to do. Again, there are interesting historical examples of that as well. So that, you might say, is the most fundamental criticism of the imposition of set forms of prayer in terms of the actual experience of God's people, which is the practice of worship we're talking about. And that is, they don't give the sort of license to the Spirit working through His servant that God has promised to His church. Instead, it tends to move the ministry in another direction in terms of a laziness and perhaps an indifference to prayer. At least historically, that's been the case. Now, it seems maybe sort of strange for me to go through this because obviously we don't do this. There haven't been any recent controversies in Synod about having a Book of Common Prayer or something like that. But it's important for us, first of all, to know the historical background. This is a large part of what led to what's usually called the Great Ejection in England in the 1660s, where ministers were removed from their pulpits because they refused to submit, in particular, to imposed written prayers. Earlier in the church, there had been a need for guidance in prayer, and for example, in the liturgy usually associated with the name of Knox, there were suggestions for prayer because many of the ministers were largely ignorant. They hadn't had the benefit of a lot of training, and there was a provision to guide the ministers. But at this point, they realized that the imposition was not only against God's word, but unhelpful for God's people. And the Westminster Directory turned in a different direction. So that's what I want to look at next, and because our own directory is largely based on that. So what is the alternative then? So here's, I'm moving from the rejection of imposed prayer. So what's the alternative to having written prayers imposed from above? Okay. Well, it might be, dear Lord, we just want to call on your name today, and dear Lord, we thank you, dear Jesus. It might be something that's just a bunch of phrases strung together without any thoughtful preparation. Okay. The Reformed churches historically have rejected that as well. The alternative in Reformed worship historically to imposed prayers has not been completely extemporaneous prayers, although those are called for in certain circumstances, but rather prayers which are prepared by the meditation and study of the one who is to pray. That doesn't mean they have to be written out ahead of time, but I want to emphasize that the alternative historically has been that the one who is to lead in prayer thinks about it ahead of time, thinks about what belongs in a prayer, and even thinks about what should belong in that particular prayer that week as God's providence has come to God's people, or as the state of that congregation might dictate. So I'm saying all that because what follows in the Directory for Worship, especially here in point 13, and I hope you can read it, might look a little bit intimidating. In fact, when an early draft of this version, as I said, this is our current directory for public worship. It's largely based, especially this chapter, on the Westminster Directory for Public Worship. When it first came before Synod, it preserved the punctuation that was in online versions of the Westminster Directory, which had quotation marks. Okay? And some people had the impression that, therefore, the draft was calling for people to say these words out loud, even though they weren't even complete sentences. I mean, you can see this adoration of the majesty of God. There's not a complete sentence there. But the point I'm making here is that the Westminster Directory and our own Directory for Public Worship give significant and extensive guidance in prayer, thinking that the alternative to a written imposed prayer is not winging it, to put it in the colloquial terms, but instead a meditation on what is appropriate in prayer and a preparation. If I could speak personally, this is one reason why I thought the new version of the directory was far better than the last version of the directory. Before, when I was on a few occasions called to lead in public worship and I read the old Reformed Presbyterian Directory for Worship, I didn't get very much guidance. I always turned to the Westminster Directory, which had a lot of guidance. And I find it really helpful here that we have spelled out several things. So that's what I want to talk about now. I want to look at this, what it is that's recommended in prayer. And before we do that, let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions. Anyone know what I'm talking about? I don't know if, how many of you have been in a service where all of the prayers are read? Been in some services where almost all of them have been read, but any comments or questions? We are out there, right? Thank you for the sake of whatever the recording is. Yes. Okay. All right. So let's think a little bit about the prayers and the guidance for prayer that's offered here. Now, why am I doing this? Well, again, the purpose of this study is to help you, help all of us as we participate in prayer. And the thought is that if you have in your mind the sorts of things that are often in a prayer, that you'll be attuned to those when they come up and perhaps better able to participate in prayer. I'll try to come back to that at the end, but let me note, first of all, that this, the way our suggested form of worship or order of worship is given both in the directory and the way we practice it. So if you look at our bulletin, there's a prayer at the beginning of the service, which is normally a prayer of praise or adoration, and we talked about that in connection with the call to worship already, so I'm not going to go over that again. And often there's a prayer that's connected with the closing of the sermon, after the sermon, and the directory for worship mentions that. One thing that was new with the Westminster Directory for Worship was really collecting the other parts of prayer that might appear in the service into one pastoral prayer. I think it's sometimes called the Great Prayer. And sometimes it could be pretty great, like really lengthy prayer. If you looked at some of the suggestions, you might think about how long it could be. But it doesn't have to be that long. All of what's here are really suggestions, but I would say that all of these aspects of prayer should be included. So what are the aspects of prayer that are here? Well, notice, if you look at it, you'll see that it's pretty familiar. Point 12, prayers in a worship service will include adoration, thanksgiving, confession of sin, and intercession. So the usual acronym ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, or as long as the supplication isn't only for myself, but for others as well, intercession. That's actually a really good summary of what the prayers in a service should contain. Now, some services, as I said, other parts of the service will contain these, and there may be a prayer of confession earlier. But I want to just go through these briefly and see how they fit together and their significance in the worship service. So first of all, it mentions here adoration of the majesty of God. So surely when we enter into the presence of God, just as we talked about in connection with the call to worship, praising God should be one of the first things that comes to mind. Our adoration of God, here it says of the majesty of God as the giver of life and every good and perfect gift, but especially we come as those who have been redeemed by the mercy of God, so we talk about the gift of His Son, the Savior of sinners. So I'm not going to dwell on that point particularly. I think that's fairly clear. But second of all, is an important aspect of worship is the confession of sin. Now, this is one reason why I looked at Psalm 51 at the beginning. Confession of sin is an important part of the worship of God. Now, it may be that in the prayer, part of the praying will be to remind ourselves of God's law, which will therefore remind us of our violation of God's law and of the need to confess our sins. That could also occur elsewhere in the service in connection with the reading of the scripture, a reading of God's law. And yet, how important it is when we come before God to confess that we are unworthy to come before God in ourselves, and that we have offended God even as those who have been redeemed by Christ. And this statement in point B here, the confession of our great sinfulness, is fairly brief, but it does point to the two main parts that the Catechism talks about: our original sin, which is our condemnation in Adam and our human condition by nature, and then our actual sin, our sins against God. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. So we confess our sins to confess our own unworthiness before God, to remind ourselves of our need of our Savior, and to actually enable us to worship God more fully. It's as we confess our sins that we enter more fully into the worship of God, both in gratitude for what He has done for us and in a greater resolution to follow after Him and to worship Him. The next point that's mentioned here is thanksgiving, which would immediately reflect on the confession of our sin, so the thanksgiving of the provision of Christ, but the thanksgiving could go beyond that to all of the ways in which God has provided for us. And especially in the next point, and this is something that maybe I'll dwell on a little bit more, emphasizes the need for us to call on God with our petitions. So notice in point D, requesting the work of His Spirit. Okay. Does that sound familiar? So we talked about the need of His Spirit in prayer, and I've tried to emphasize in all of these studies the need of His Holy Spirit in all of our worship. We need God's Spirit to work in us when we worship, and here the restriction isn't simply to that, but to all of our lives, that God would pour His love into our hearts as those who have been given His Holy Spirit, and to seal to us by the Spirit of adoption the full assurance of our pardon. So there, we're especially praying for ourselves as believers, that God would assure us of His love. The worship service is a great time for that, but this covers all aspects of our lives. But this prayer of intercession and supplication also prays for the conversion of sinners. And that's mentioned here, to convert sinners, opening their eyes and convicting their consciences and so on, which is something we hope will happen in a worship service with especially the preaching of the gospel. Now, there are many other aspects that are brought up here, but in connection with intercession, I especially want to point out the parts that are brought out in E and F. And that is, the prayers of God's people as they're gathered should go beyond ourselves and our own needs. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, often uses the word public-spirited. Our prayers should be public-spirited in private, but they should be public-spirited especially when we're gathered. So the best way to be public-spirited is to pray for the spread of the gospel. So it's easy for us to sit in church week by week and to think that everyone enjoys the same benefit we do of hearing the gospel preached to us. It's not true. We should pray for the gospel to spread around the world so that other people would have the same blessing we do. We should pray for churches that have been corrupted historically to have the same blessing we do, that is, to have faithful ministers who will preach the gospel to them. And we should pray especially, you might say, eschatologically, looking forward to the return of Christ. Especially takes up the language from Romans 11, praying for the conversion of the Jews as well as the Gentiles, and hastening the coming of our Lord. So those, you might say, are kingdom prayers that are associated especially with the work of the gospel. But Christ's kingdom, we believe, also rules over the kings of the earth. So here we should pray for the civil government, We should pray for our own civil magistrates as well as those around the world, and specifically here is a mention of persecuted believers. So that would be praying for those who suffer, who are our brothers, but we should pray for their relief from that, to give civil rulers who will instead promote the cause of the gospel. There are lots more, lots of other things we can pray for. In fact, some of us may be tempted to have a long list of things we could pray for the civil magistrate. We may see many faults in them, okay? But the prayer is supposed to be, you know, not a laundry list of our complaints, but a positive thing in which we acknowledge Christ's rule over the king, of the kings of the earth and over our own rulers, and pray that they would rule with justice in the fear of the Lord. Now, point F makes the specific comment that we should pray for specific petitions of the saints in the community. And that's the one thing I emphasized before, and some of the absurdity of imposed prayers. In having the freedom to pray extemporaneously, we can pray for the things that have come up. And here, this is not supposed to be the main part of the prayer, as if we're only reciting the sicknesses and the travel needs, but it should be part of what we pray for. And the last point that's mentioned here is especially reflecting on the worship service in which we are present, and the blessing of God upon that, especially the blessing on the preaching of the word, and the blessing on the minister who preaches the word, and for the whole of the Lord's Day, which God intends, you might say, to be a sort of an unpacking of what we do when we worship God in the 1 hour that we gather. So those are some of the things which you will be hearing in prayer, and I hope you recognize that you hear in prayer from week to week. The session some years ago studied a book by Samuel Miller, who was one of the early professors at Princeton Seminary. You know, don't hiss when you hear that. This was a Princeton Seminary in its better days. And he wrote a book, Thoughts on Public Prayer. This was toward the end of his life, but he has some pet peeves, some things he doesn't like to hear in prayer, but in reflecting on many years of ministry, both praying and hearing others pray, he has a lot of very helpful thoughts on prayer. The session studied through that book some years ago. But one of the points he makes there, actually in response to those who affirm the use of written liturgies, is as follows. Those who affirm the use of written liturgies say, well, at least the people are able to follow along in the prayer because they know what the minister is going to say. Okay? And there is a certain benefit to that. That might focus your prayers a little bit more if you know what the minister is going to say. And if you, I suppose if you know, you can agree with it. I hope we're not too distrustful of what our ministers and elders are going to pray. Samuel Miller has plenty of reasons to say why those imposed prayers are not biblical and not useful, but he does say that one thing that those who lead prayer can do to help people follow along is to use the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture engages us, and it also we also sort of know what's coming when someone starts to use a particular verse. So those are some things that that you can see that those who lead in prayer are using, and I hope it'll be helpful for you as you participate in prayer. I just want to close by referring to one thing that I think I've thought of through this study, and you've probably thought of too, and that is the difficulty of having our thoughts wander in worship. Or maybe I'm the only one, okay? Guess what? There's at least one or two books by Puritans on the subject. One is A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in the Worship of God. That's, I guess, a newer name, by Richard Steele. It's available online as well as, I think it's still in print. I looked at the table of contents. You know, it looked like it was going to be terribly convicting to read that book. It does talk about the sinfulness of having thoughts wander in prayer. It talks about remedies, which is the name of the book. But one thing I found really encouraging is he has a long list of encouragements for people. And I thought I would read just from one of his encouragements. And this is his encouragement from the uninterrupted intercession of Christ. So if you think you're not up to paying attention during corporate worship or if you think it's difficult in the whole service, let me take you back to the beginning of the study. God has provided for us. He has entered in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into our prayers in a way that encourages us. And this especially emphasizes that one aspect of Christ's intercession. He says, the third encouragement is, this is the third in his list, that Christ's intercession for thee is without distraction. His intercession is continual. Ours is interrupted. What unspeakable comfort may a poor, weak Christian take in this, that Christ Jesus is every moment, I say every moment, presenting to the Father the unanswerable argument of his passion for obtaining pardon and grace to help him in time of need. The sight of that precious, glorified Son of God doth infinitely please and prevail with his Father for us when we can hardly speak good sense for ourselves. So I hope not only this study, but all the studies aren't like sort of a guilt trip, like you ought to pay better attention in worship. I hope they're a means which the Spirit can use to help us to be attentive in worship, as we, in this case, see what the parts of public prayer are, but also cause us to be confident that God lovingly receives our prayers and has given us his help in our worship generally. Any comments or questions? Yes, Vicki.
To the historical context, uh-huh. The reading from the Book of Common Prayer that caused a woman to throw her footstool at the minister?
It was Laud's book, which is probably a popish version of the Book of Common Prayer. In other words, it was worse than the Book of Common Prayer. Yeah. You're not going to read that book in my lug or whatever it is. And she, yeah. Yeah, I think one of the reasons I went through that is just that we hardly think about the controversy at all. But that was the alternative. You went to church, and as a minister, you had no freedom whatsoever. And as a people, your freedom was therefore restricted. And they said, this is against God's word. Yes?
In a lot of churches, Reformed none on the point of the confession, that they say, well, let's take a few moments for silent confession.
Yeah.
And then after that, they'll say, okay, now let's join in corporate confession, and then there'll be a prayer that's read. It's important. So what's the position on that?
Samuel Miller in particular, I think Samuel Miller, read several people, said that sort of like private time for prayer in the middle of a service doesn't really have a place in a corporate worship service. I think that was his opinion, perhaps. But our directory for worship doesn't really have a place for saying together man-made prayers. It does refer to the Lord's Prayer, which is acceptable use, but my own opinion would be, and you can take it for that it's analogous to the singing of psalms, that we should sing the if we're together as a congregation in prayer, it should be what God has given us to pray. And so I would say saying the Lord's Prayer together would be acceptable. I'm not sure if that's, am I answering your question or?
Well, I mean, I can understand the personal thing, but yeah, it's not part of corporate.
Right.
But yeah, when they say that when the prayer is written, even though it's not from a book of common prayer, it's still a written prayer.
Yeah.
And someone has written it, and so everyone is responsible for reading the prayer.
Right, right. Yeah. In terms of the historical question was really about imposed prayers. So the Presbyterians in particular were not opposed to a minister writing out his prayer ahead of time and using it in the pulpit, especially if he was just learning to pray. So it wasn't a written prayer per se that they objected to, but the requirement that you use a particular written prayer exclusively. Among the people who are called the Independents, so sort of a smaller group among the Westminster Assembly, any use of written prayer was objected to.
Well, but even when the pastor did that, was the prayer still read responsibly?
No.
By the congregation?
Right. Our directory for worship doesn't really address that, so you're sort of getting my opinion, but we could talk about it more. Other comments or questions? Okay, let's close.